Our study this Friday evening, December the 4th, 2009, is entitled Authenticity. Authenticity. As we launch forward into that theme, I'm wondering if any of you have ever thought or pondered to how the work is going to finish. We are so used to the cliches, and the ideas, and the themes that we have inherited or learned. Have we ever taken the time to challenge those themes and those doctrines so that we could know and have a full assurance of exactly how we're going to transist from sinful humans on planet Earth condemned to righteous saints living out through eternity? How does that actually occur in your life? If I were to ask you, how do you plan on getting a new car, you would have the concepts laid out already. If I were to ask you, what are your plans as far as your rental lease, whether you're going to sign up or not, you would have a concept in mind because you've gone through those processes. The process of getting a job, the process of working, all of the day-to-day rudimentary things that we're involved in, we are well familiar with. But the way the work is going to end is just merely a theory that everybody seems to disagree with. Not just the religious bodies, but in every religion, everybody has their own ideas and their own concepts about how they're going to get to heaven and how the Lord is going to exclude those other people out there that they disagree with. You've heard the expression, the Lord is not finished with me yet, right? Well, that seems to imply the day is going to come when he's going to be finished. Will this be our motto throughout perpetuity? The day is going to come. It has to come when the Lord is finished with you. And when I say finished, where the Lord has brought you to a place where he has restored you back to wholeness so that you can dwell forever. And since nobody seems to have a doctrine that reveals that day of authentic salvation, then we need to have light from the scriptures on how that's going to happen. But yeah, I caution you, and I warn you to be very thoughtful on this issue. Some of you, this will be a greater challenge than others. You have never understood from Scripture how that's going to happen. So whatever I have to say to you is going to be a shock and a surprise. You just have to trust in the righteousness of Christ. That sounds like a cliche itself. It sounds like something that you know may take out of a spiritual fortune cookie, a platitude. But when you think about it, all your ideas that you have are just themes that other people have introduced you to, or you may have thought of yourself, but that does not make them real. That doesn't make them honest. It doesn't make them authenticated. All they are is ideas. And if you go carefully and critically throughout your life, you'll find out that most of your ideas were wrong. The same pertains to your concept of salvation. Let's launch forward our study by opening up the Bible, turning to 1 Chronicles, verse 11, chapter 17. What is it? 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, verse 11. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. The Lord is speaking to this concept that we're talking about now. The process of advancement of his kingdom. David was told this when he was alive. He'd never been dead before. But he was told the day is going to come when he's going to die. And David actually did die. He says, I will raise up thy seed after thee. We can have full assurance that the Lord is going to raise up his seed after him. He's going to be of your sons. That criterion right there disqualifies Jesus. Because this future son of David was going to be of his sons. That means his son would have a son, and then his son would have a son throughout generations. It was not to be of his daughters, but of his sons. Jesus' father was the Most High. Joseph adopted Jesus. So Jesus was not of Joseph. We can shed more light on that as we proceed. Much has been written about that. I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. So when the Lord raises him up, he's never going to go down. And this person is going to build the Lord a house. Now we understand that the speaker here, speaking through the prophet Nathan, is Christ. And David's son is going to be the one that's going to build him a house. I know we drive through America and other lands and we see all type of churches. They all call themselves the house of God. But none of them are erected by David because the Lord says, he shall build me a house. This particular individual is going to erect for him an edifice. I will be his father and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forevermore. We see here that he builds Christ a house. And then Christ settles him in the house. And he says something remarkable. It says, I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. How long is forever? Forever means that it's in existence today and it continues on eternally. And his throne shall be established forevermore. His what? His throne. That means his seat of authority, his power. He's going to be the eternal king, the eternal ruler. Some are automatically thinking, well, I'm uncomfortable with that because I don't like kings. Well, you don't like kings because you have never been under God's kingdom. The reason why we don't like government today is because it's not done justly. And when it is done justly, we still don't like it because our minds are not just. So if we could learn justice and learn judgment, then we could appreciate the seat of authority that's going to last forever. According to all these words, according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And this is the text that I really wanted to get to. This is my first bullet point in this study. And David, the king, came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord, a God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hither to? Don't you think that it's amazing? David, the man after God's own heart. David, the one whose seed was to reign eternally. David didn't understand who he was. So he sought insight from the Lord to explain to him why he was deserving of such a grand distinction. Who am I? What have I done? How did I earn these credentials? That was David's question. David didn't understand it. The chances are you don't understand it either. You don't understand how the Lord's king is authenticated. We got all type of processes to exonerate people and to elevate them. Way back in high school, the person who could do the most push-ups was celebrated. In gym class, on the job, the one who was able to bring all their accounts in order was celebrated. A star was put against their name. In the recent presidential election, the one who got the most votes was named the ruler of the free world, so to speak. So we don't ask the question, who are they? We know how they have been authenticated. But we don't understand how David is given the seat. But quite naturally, if you don't understand it, it's going to be a concept and a theme that you're going to be tempted to rebel against. Why couldn't that be me? Or why couldn't that be my son? Or why couldn't that be my father or my brother? This is the themes that rush through our minds. Because we're asking the same question. Who is David? What makes him so worthy of this distinction? So when you meet him, it's inevitable that you're going to say the same thing. If you were to go back in time 3,000 years and meet ancient David without his royal guard or anything, you would think two thoughts about him. You might ask, well, who's he? Well, David was asking the same question. He said, Who am I? The Lord knew who he was, and the Lord knew his credentials. Let us now read verse 17, just to put a cap on that theme before we advance. And yet, this was a small thing in thine eyes. After David posed the question, Who am I? He couldn't understand it, but it was an easy thing for Christ to do. A lot of times, things are easy for Christ that we don't understand. Think back to the contest that he had with Satan over Job. he told Satan that if he could cause Job to curse him, then he would be worthy of rulership of the planet to represent the planet in that August convention. That seemed like a small thing, but Satan couldn't do it. It goes to show you the wisdom of the Lord. He knows what your capacities are and what they are not. It was a small thing in God's eyes. For thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. Some people say, well, when's this going to happen? David says it's a great while to come. It wasn't speaking of anybody in his generation. For a great while to come. And has regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. That really dovetails neatly with some of the concepts that we've undertaken in the past about the disciples. The Father gave to Christ a collection of 11 disciples. He had taken them out of the world and he gave them to Christ. And the people around may not have understood what made them so special, but God knew what made them special. So nobody within the sound of my voice should be doubting the fact that God has called you. He has named you and made you special. He's connected you with his work. Sure, you can't have the eternal throne, but you can have a position close to it, which I guarantee is higher than any position you've ever had, any job or any honor that you've ever had. If you were at a gathering and you were able to get access to one of the president's parties, and you were able to hobnob with the Secretary of the State or of Defense or whatnot, you would consider that a great honor. You would boast about that. But the disciples, those connected with this work, are given an honor and a glory that far eclipses that. Let's see the same prophecy reiterated. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within the curtains. David was feeling guilty because he had this plush abode, and the ark of God was in a tent, a tabernacle. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. There was a discussion. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan, running ahead of inspiration, gave him authority to go build a house. Verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Who came to Nathan? The word of the Lord. That's Christ. The word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelled in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. That's a period of close to 450, maybe 500 years. And the Lord says, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. The Lord was expressing to Nathan that he has not been in a house. He's not dwelt in a house. He continues, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? The Lord said, have I ever asked for a house of cedar? Ever, in all these years of walking, have I ever challenged anybody, why haven't you built me a house? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And then we're going to skip to verse 11. And since the time that I command the judges to be over my people, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. The Lord said, I'm going to make you a house, David. So automatically now we have to understand that the term house, it's a homonym. David already had a house. He said he had a house of cedar. And the Lord says, I'm going to make you a house. We see now how David's thinking is being reversed and how he can say, well, who am I? What do I deserve? What is it that causes me to be deserving of such a high honor? I will make thee a house. What is he talking about? Is he talking about a house of mortar and brick and timbers and drywall and stained glass windows, pews. The Lord is talking about a collection of people. This is what makes the Lord happy. Ever since the children of Israel came up out of Egypt for 500 years, the Lord presided over them, and he would have been very happy had they marched in tune with his covenant. That would have been a perfect house. He says, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Very, very specific information here. It tells you that this seed is going to proceed out of David's bowel. That means out of his genetic makeup. That means David's going to plant a seed in a woman that's going to produce a son. That son is going to do the same, produce a son. And that process is going to extend on for a great while here to come. And then the day is going to come when that seed is going to arrive on the scene. And folks is going to say, who is he? How is he deserving? How can we authenticate his avowal? And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. So this is the person whom the Lord has elected to build his house. The Lord didn't want anybody else to erect for him a house. This is why he traveled all those years through Israel, through all the tribes, never commanding them to build him a house. Because the assignment of house erection belongs to this particular servant. He shall build an house for my name. Well, evidently, if he's going to build a house for the Lord's name, then he's got to know the name. He's got to be familiar with the name. He's got to be the first person to announce the name. And this is why all these years, we as Christians have confused Jesus with Christ with Father. That was by design. All these years, we thought that Jesus and Christ were the same entity, the same personality. Even though Deuteronomy 18 showed us that could not be the same. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee from amongst thy brethren a prophet like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from amongst their brethren, like unto thee, Moses. So if he's like unto Moses, then you can't say any more than that. He's like unto Moses. The two names are used interchangeably. He says, I will raise up a prophet from among your brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. So you have the period of time where the Lord puts his words in Jesus' mouth, and Jesus communicates them. Then there's a period of time, it shall come to pass, whereby the word is made plain. That's today. That's this ministry. Whereby the Lord requires everybody to comply with the testimony that is reiterated from the days just before Calvary, 2,000 years later, in the last day. This is how the Son of David builds the Lord a house. He proclaims the Lord's testimony. This is the kingdom. This is why when the Lord began his ministry, he announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's been 2,000 years. What the announcement meant was the message, the testimony that you need to receive salvation is about ready to be declared. And it was. Through 3.5 years of testimony, Jesus spoke the words that Christ, hidden upon him, commanded him to articulate. Then we are told that he's going to make it plain. He spoke to them in Proverb, the day is going to come when he's going to make it plain. We'll read a little bit more about that as we advance. But this is the kingdom. So the person who's going to have the eternal throne, the person whom the Lord is going to settle in this kingdom, has to be the one that delivers the testimony of Jesus and makes it plain. That's why we're told, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's the kingdom that Christ announced was at hand during the days of Jesus. And this is why we're told in John chapter 8, verse 51, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." That seems like a startling message to us, because we've known people that have called themselves Christians all these years, and they've all passed through the grave, so we've just ignored that. But they did not have the word, the testimony, made plain. Therefore, they could not keep his sayings. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity," we know therefore that it could not be a reference to Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice was only validated because he was spotless. This person has the opportunity to commit iniquity and still maintain his seat of power. Look what it says. "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." As this son of David, this seed of David, is advancing and growing, he's overcoming iniquity. He bears the stripes and the punishments of men. Now, those people that have had an opportunity to open up his life like a book, what question are they going to ask? He's David? He's the eternal king? Who is he? Right? Verse 16. "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever." Well, if his throne is established forever, that means he is the greatest in the kingdom. Well, how can you say that? What gives you the right to announce anybody to have such honor and such dignity and such accreditation? The same thing that gives you the right to say the mayor of Pittsburgh is the highest authority in Pittsburgh, right? The governor of Pennsylvania, the highest authority in Pennsylvania. The president of the United States. These people have been authenticated through elections. Wouldn't you think that the Lord's elect is deserving of the same honor and respect, at least? That's what he calls them. He calls them mine elect. But in Isaiah chapter 42, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom everybody delights in." Is that what it says? "In whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Just as you have your elect and you respect them, you claim to be servants of Christ, all the more should you respect his elect. So instead of asking, who is he? Now you know who he is. He's Christ's elect. He's the one in whom Christ's soul delighteth. Christ is happy with him. There's no statement there about your opinion. There's only a statement there about his opinion. And unless you think that your opinion equals Christ's opinion, then you have no cause to object. Now we have a greater idea of how the work's going to finish. The Gentiles are going to be judged by the Lord's elect, the person whom he selects, a singular individual. This is a thesis that we've never learned or dealt with throughout the annals of religious history. There's going to be somebody that's going to be elected, and he is going to conduct the judgment. I like the way the Lord put it in John. Let's just turn quickly to John chapter 5. In fact, you can put it in your notes. You may not even want to turn there with me. The Lord said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust." The Lord is saying that Moses is going to accuse you. This could not be a reference to ancient Moses, literal Moses, because the Lord promised that he would raise up a servant like unto Moses. So if he's like Moses, the Lord has the option to use his name instead of Moses, because he's like Moses. Why, we've never anticipated this servant. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 7. We've learned quite a bit now. We've began to see how we're going to turn from a people in rebellion against heaven, a people that are antagonistic towards the principles of heaven, to a people that are going to be eternally saved. We saw that the Lord is going to elect a servant that's going to build a what? A house for his name. That's quite a marvelous explanation. We've heard a lot of theory. Some have isolated scripture. I know the Adventist family loves to do this, where they speak of the day where you go outside, you see Jesus coming in the clouds, and everybody else around you is not as righteous as you, is smitten, and you ascend up to the clouds with Jesus. We're just saying that there's a lot of work that's going to happen before that event occurs. Somebody has got to build a house for Christ's name. And in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord describes that. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's called the kingdom of heaven because it's the kingdom that heaven establishes for the people on earth. This is why some people are saying, "Lord, Lord," and they're entering, but not everybody. There are a group of people that are denied access to the kingdom. So this kingdom has to be the kingdom that David's son erects. Because David's son erects an eternal kingdom. And he has a throne that he's seated on forever. He's given this throne because he's elected by Christ. Christ likes him. His soul delights in him. Therefore, there's going to be people that are going to try to gain access. They're going to be denied because of the building process. See, the building process is the collection of saints. That's how the house is built. Not everyone's going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. How do you gain entry into this kingdom? Every now and then I revisit this study. And it seems like each time we do, it gets more and more clearer. And it gets deeper. Now we're seeing that the criterion is that you have to do the will of the Father. You just can't talk your way into it. You can talk your way into membership into the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You can act all holy, but you have to be a doer of righteousness to enter into the kingdom. This is talking about the judgment of living. This is talking about the day when live folks gain access to eternal life. For only they can enter while they say, "Lord, Lord." Right? And let's go to John chapter 6. The prescription of how the work is going to end. The Lord is telling you, you have to do certain things, right? And now he's unfolding to us through the testimony repeated and made clear what you have to do. He could have said, "Not everybody that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter, but those people who keep their lawns cropped nicely." Or those people who make it to church every week. Or those people who have corrected eye vision. Or those people that keep their hair nice, neat, and trim. Could have given us all these criteria, then we would know exactly what to do. We'd find ourselves the next day at the barbershop. Or with our lawnmowers. Or whatever the criterion was. The Lord, he doesn't list those items. He says those people that do the will of his Father. Now let's look at what the Father's will is. And this is the Father's will, verse 39, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. So how much is the Lord going to lose? Nothing. If somebody gave you $10,000 and you put it in the stock market, if they gave it to you 10 years ago, it would probably be worth very little now. Because of the stock market, you lose a lot. But this is not a gamble with Christ. All that the Father has given him, he shall lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. If you're not living in the last day, you're not going to benefit from this. But if you're living in the last day, you need to anticipate how salvation is going to come. The Lord is going to raise it up in the last day. That's the Father's will. So if you're in disagreement with that, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we know what the Father's will is. John chapter 17 tells us that the words that he spoke, words given to him, were not his own, they were given to him by the Father. So not one of those words is going to lose any meaning. Even the word that tells you that to gain entry to the kingdom, you have to do what? You have to do the will of the Father. And then he tells us that, again, he reiterates, this is the will of the Father, that he's going to raise a teacher of righteousness up in the last day. It may not be clear, as stated in verse 40. Verse 40 says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son..." Remember the example that we gave back at Sinai. The Lord told you exactly how you're going to see him, through a prophet, like unto Moses. When you behold the prophet, like unto Moses, instead of inquiring, well, who is he? Who does he think he is? You need to begin doing the will of the Father, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So if the devil can defeat this, then the devil can defeat the Father, because this is the Father's will. We know that he's a teacher of righteousness because it's reiterated in greater clarity in verse 44 and 45. No man come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This individual that the Father's going to draw must be the same one that's going to reiterate his testimony. This is the will of the Father, because the Lord promised to raise him up in the last day. Now you have a greater indication of who this individual is, how he comes to fruition. Remember, David posed the question, who am I? Well, this individual is somebody that the Father draws to Christ. You had nothing to do with the process. You weren't even consulted. The Almighty and the All-Wise started to slowly draw this person to Christ. This singular individual. Evidently, he's going to disagree with everybody. He's going to have different thoughts because he is a singular individual. And the Father draws him. That's why the Lord says, and I will raise him up at the last day. This has to be the Son of David. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. This is the day when we learn about the Father. This is the day when we get clarification. This is the mission and the commission of the Son of David. As we've covered in prior studies more thoroughly, he is the light of Israel and of the Gentiles. Now we can go back to our text in Matthew chapter 7. Remember? He talked about those who are going to enter into the kingdom. Verse 24, he expands upon it. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. Here's what? Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. We've studied. We've read for 2,000 years. But we didn't hear. Because they're going to be raised up only in the last day. By this servant who builds a house for Christ. He builds a house for Christ by reiterating in greater clarity, Christ's testimony. So when it says, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. This man built his house upon a rock. One of the themes that we've learned, whatever our Christian experiences, we've all heard the song, that rock is Jesus. Well, the rock is Christ. Christ is the Sinai rock. This servant builds his house on Christ. Exactly as was promised to David. He shall build a house for my name. And how does he do it? He does it by re-articulating the sayings of Christ. Did you get that? Now we have a clearer picture on how the work is going to finish. It's important that you understand. Because only those who belong to the house that's built upon the rock have salvation. You all know that, right? Did I need to read the rest of that text? Maybe I should. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Every other house will not pass the storm. There's storm clouds that are looming over the horizon now. And the safety is to find your membership in the Lord's kingdom. His kingdom which begins as a mustard seed. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. He builds his house upon the sayings that the Lord articulated about his ministry. John 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. We've got this thing all twisted, don't we? We always thought that he that sings the most melodious tunes. We always thought that he or she that preach the loudest, or he or she that has the largest throngs of people. We presume that they love the Lord, but that's not the test that the Lord gives you. He said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That fits nice and neatly with the promise of Deuteronomy 18, doesn't it? It also fits very neatly with the promise given to David. Because David's son is promised to build a house for his name. Therefore, he has to be familiar with Christ. Christ has to manifest himself to him. He has to identify who he is to this servant. Keep the commandments. Now, what does that mean? All throughout the Lord's testimony, he reiterates mandates that you have to follow. But he's not excluding the Ten Commandments as well. This is why in Isaiah chapter 8, Emmanuel is described as binding up the testimony and sealing the law amongst the disciples. It says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14:23. If a man love me, he will keep my words. It's not just the commandments, it's the words. This person has a greater appreciation for the testimony. This has to be the one who is going to reiterate his testimony according to the Father's will in the last day. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's why he's referred to as Emmanuel, God with us. He does so because he keeps not only the Lord's commandments, but his sayings, his testimony. It should be easy now to identify this individual. That's all you've got to do is find somebody that points you back to the testimony of Jesus and makes it shine more clearly. You could begin with John 3:16. We've been reciting that all these years. We never understood it. The mustard seed has made it shine more clearly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Didn't say he gave himself. Didn't say he sacrificed himself. Didn't say he sacrificed his eternal son. He said he gave his only begotten son. That's Jesus. That whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So we've just ignored that. Evidently we didn't have clarity. Because the statement says that if you believe and understand and discern the only begotten, then you are not going to perish, but you're going to have everlasting life. These are part of the sayings. Some people have dismissed that because it didn't make any sense. These people, by definition, don't love the Lord. Simple as that. It says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Not dismiss my words. Not sort through my words and decide which ones are valid and which ones are not. He will keep my words. And we will make our abode with him. Then it goes on to tell you, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Christ was not even giving you his own words, his own thoughts. These were words that Father gave him when he sent him to do this mission. What are the words? Some people think that it's the words of E.G. White, the words of V.T. Hoth, the words of some other great Christian leader. But no, the Lord says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. So it has to be the testimony that's being reiterated that manifests the identity of this servant. Don't look forward, therefore, as some have in very simple-mindedness sought to do, or demanded to be done, that you go to the courthouse and authenticate the lineage of this person they're from. You search the records, you see, and take you back to the last century and the century before, and take you all the way back to the house of ancient David and show an unbroken chain they're from. That's ridiculous in itself, because in reality, I hate to put it this way, but there are some families, they can't even authenticate the genuine lineage of their own people whom they think to be their brothers and sisters. Now, how in the world are you going to authenticate through the courthouse the seed of David that has traversed through all these 3,000 years? He's authenticated by virtue of the very simple fact he keeps the Lord's sayings. He opens up the testimony. I don't know of anybody else in the history of the world that has done that aside from Derek West and the mustard seed advent. Again, I cite to you the simple example of John 3:16. It doesn't seem to do, it seems like every time you turn on the Super Bowl, the cameras span the audience, somebody's got a sign, John 3:16. They do not even understand the meaning of John 3:16. They couldn't, because the Lord promised to raise it up again in the last day. It says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He didn't say that Jesus was going to die to fulfill. Christ said he came to fulfill. That means from the time of his coming all the way to the time that heaven and earth passes away, there are events that are going to be fulfilled. Where he promises events that elapse, that extend beyond Calvary, where he shows how prophecies will be fulfilled, including the decimation of Jerusalem. He points to the day when the Passover is fulfilled, when he's going to commune with his disciples and eat the Passover again, in the day when it's fulfilled. So we understand the fulfillment to mean, quite simply, the period from when Christ clandestinely abode upon Jesus all the way until the last day and beyond. That's why he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall nowise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now we're coming to the text that I want you to focus in on. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments." He's telling you about the commandments. Did you know that some commandments are greater than others? The Lord tells you that some commandments are greater than others. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." That means there's going to be some folks that are going to enter in the kingdom of heaven, and they're going to have assignments that are not as great as the people that obey and abide by all of the commandments. This is why David is promised to have an eternal throne, right? That means he has an eternal seat of power. Because he doesn't teach people to break commandments. He points to them, the commandments, and teaches them to exactly comply with them, even though you did not think too much about them before. This is why we went through this process of getting rid of idols. We didn't even know how to count the commandments. We couldn't identify the first and the second commandment. But now we have somebody that takes the dust off of, so to speak, those commandments and accentuates them so that you can comply. The reason why you hadn't complied with it before, you didn't think they were very important, right? So you taught people to ignore them because they were less important than others. Those who continue in that process, though they have a chance and opportunity for salvation, will not be given authority and great power in the kingdom because they've taught people to ignore the least of the commandments. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Who's the greatest person in the kingdom of heaven? The one that sits on the eternal throne. Therefore, he must be the one who shows you how to keep all of the commandments. So, you have another indicator. You could go to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, and sit in the pews eternally. And they will never tell you how to keep all of the commandments. Just the favorite ones that they find to be the most offensive. Don't kill anybody. Don't commit adultery. They don't even enforce, don't disobey your parents, honor your mother and father. These people, unless they change, and the opportunity to change is going to come during the loud cry, the time when we take the message to Israel, that Israel can learn to comply with commandments also and have a higher post. Then they'll go out and they will teach the Gentile world. People completely ignore the commandments. We see now that this day, this great day, whereby the Lord saves a multitude of people by virtue of the fact enveloped around the emphasis that they put on the commandments. And since we're talking about the authentication of David and his seed, we know now another point. He has an eternal throne. That's the highest post in the kingdom. He is the one that teaches people how to observe the commandments. Email went out about the commandments, about the fourth commandment. All this time, we've ignored the fact that the fourth commandment says, "In 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work." That's part of the commandment. We've ignored it because we thought it was lease. Therefore, we come home and we leave our work undone, and we may watch the football game or play video games, and our work doesn't get done. And a large portion of our work, let's take, for example, with exercise. So instead of deliberating now, should I do this on the Sabbath? Should I do that on the Sabbath? Let's re-alter the focus and define the things that we should be doing in the first 6 days. When I was in my 20s, I was slim and trim. I'm working to get back there. I didn't exercise as much as I could. Now I suffer, so I have to exercise more. Had I done all my work in the 6 days faithfully, I would have perhaps maintained a slim, trim outline, and as a result, reached a higher standing so that today I don't have to work out as hard. I just use that as an illustration to show you the consequences of violating the commandments. On the other hand, I spend a lot of time doing all my work. I homeschooled my children. I'm proud to say that they're all in college now. The reason why I reap that benefit is because in 6 days I did all my labor and all my work. I didn't farm it out to other people. The home improvements that I've been able to accomplish. People celebrate the knowledge and the insight and the life that I had merely because in 6 days I did all my labor and all my work. This concept of Sabbath keeping is a theme that we're going to have to fine-tune more and more as we become higher and higher in our walk with the Lord. From John we see, from John chapter 14, we now know how to identify the eternal ruler. We can now understand how the events that are going to bring history, world history, to a close and usher in eternal righteousness are going to occur. It's going to occur first by one person teaching the faithful about God, pointing them back to the testimony of Jesus and making it clear and plain. This person is going to be one who doesn't ignore any of the commandments. Instead, he teaches people to observe all of the commandments, even the ones that other people find to be least. That's why he's called the greatest in the kingdom. You would think that someone would object, I know, that Christ is the greatest in the kingdom. But Christ doesn't make that pronouncement about himself. Sure, he's the greatest in the kingdom. He's the one that gives this gift to a servant. You're aware of that, right? That's shocking, isn't it? What he tells you. Isaiah chapter 65. Don't lose your place in John. Verse 9. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. Could have said out of David, but he said out of Jacob. David came from Jacob. He was one of his descendants. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Therefore the Lord transfers this gift that the Father gave to him and inherits it to the Son of David. This is why he's called the greatest. It's really a simple test to identify him now. Thank God for that. We find in John chapter 14, verse 26, right after it says the sayings that you must keep are those which he iterated as he was yet present with the disciples, he says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. It's made even easier. The Holy Ghost, the Comforter, reminds you of the testimony of Jesus. It's clear, therefore, now that you need to receive this salvation, find the one who is re-articulating and making plain the sayings that the Lord uttered while he was yet with his disciples. For he's the one that's going to receive the inheritance. Let's get even greater clarification as we turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 42. Isn't it clear now that those of us who have bothered ourselves about religion, those of us who have desired and sought to understand God and to yearn for the day when we would be brought closer to God, that we should have been looking for the Son of David. We should have been scanning the horizon, waiting for the Holy Spirit to inspire somebody to make plain the testimony. We should have been looking for the one whom, according to the Father's will, he would raise up in the last day. We should have known that this is the person that is going to inherit the kingdom. So he's going to be seated on the throne. And this is what it means by the Lord saying, I will build a house for him, and he shall build a house for my name. This is what we should have anticipated, which we should have looked forward to. In fact, as we bring the study towards the end, let's just take a quick look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2 through 4. It becomes apparent now that if you are going to survive the brightness of Jesus' light when he returns, you have to be prepared by receiving the brightness of David's light. And once you are prepared for that, then you can look up to the heavens and say, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. You can be received up into the clouds with Jesus and return with him to the heavenly worlds. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel. There's that term. So this is the person, the rock of Israel. This is Christ. He is the one that the wise man erects the house that Christ promised David that his son would erect. He shall build a house in my name, is the rock of Israel. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. What does that mean, ruling in the fear of God? Notice what it says. It says, the God of Israel, Christ inherited Israel. The day is going to come when he's going to inherit the entire earth through the work of David's son, his light. But notice what it says, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of me. Is that what it says? It says, ruling in the fear of God. But the world doesn't know God, because the one who teaches them about God is to be raised up in the last day. He has to rule in the fear of God. What does that mean? That means he has to do the will of the Father, the one who sent Christ. Therefore, you have to know and respect the will of the Father. The testimony of Jesus is an expression of the will of the Father, because these are the sayings that the Father gave Christ to iterate to his church through Jesus. Rule in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning. You ever wake up early in the morning, it's pitch black. Then if you live on the flat plains, you can see the sun rising in the east, right? That's how the light of the morning, first it's faint. It comes out of darkness. This is how the person that's going to rule in justice is going to emerge. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. So as the sun rises with no clouds, it gets more and more intense, brighter and brighter. Then he switches metaphors. Not only is he going to be as the sun riseth, even as a morning without clouds, but he's going to be as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after a rain. So he's going to emerge out of the earth. This is why he's referred to as the mustard seed. The Lord, in Luke chapter 12, verse 42, gives us understanding of this rising. It says, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? There's that term, wise. Well, how did he get to be called wise? Yeah, he built his house upon the rock. Very good. The Lord says in Matthew 7, him will I liken unto a wise man. Micah 6, 9 talks about that as well. It says, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and he who hath appointed it. Somebody's going to emerge from the rod error, the error when the shepherd's rod message is taught. And he's going to hear the rod and the one who appointed the rod. He is going to be wisdom, Micah says. It says, wisdom shall see thy name. And by virtue of the fact that David was promised that his son, for a great while yet, is going to emerge to build a house for his name, then he has to be the wisdom that is referred to not only in Micah 6, 9, but also in Matthew chapter 7. I believe it's verse 24. The Lord speaks more about this person. There's no reason why anybody should be unclear about how events are going to finish and how the world is going to transition to righteousness and how the kingdom is going to reign forever. Now it should be crystal clear. Wisdom is going to emerge, going to emerge slowly, but it's going to shine brighter and brighter. Who then is a faithful and wise steward? Whom his Lord, why is he called faithful? He's called faithful because he enforces all of the commandments. He doesn't ignore any of them. There's some folks say, I can't see what harm this is. He says, well, you can't see it, but the Lord demands that you keep it. You can't see it because you're blinded. You need light. You need vision. You need the light of Israel. Whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household. Who else could that be but the son of David? The one whom he promised his throne would endure forever. He's going to make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season. But he feeds you present truth. He doesn't feed you the light of yesterday. He feeds you the light of today. Meat in due season. He's going to be made ruler over the household. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So before the Lord returns, and this is talking about Christ, it's talking about his invisible return, before he returns, this servant has made it his business to feed people meat in due season. That's why his blessing occurs at the Lord's return. Blessed is that servant. What are his blessings? He's the inheritor. He's the coronated. He's the judge in whom Christ's soul delights. Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Can it be made any clearer? How is it we've skipped this text? Talking about we don't understand how the events are going to occur, how the world is going to receive righteousness, how the devil is going to be defeated. This is the way the devil is going to be defeated. This is the way salvation is going to come. The Lord makes him ruler over all that he hath. What are some of the things that the Lord has? Well, he has the word that the Father gave him. He's going to raise up in the last day. He also has that glory that the Father vested in him. We studied about that in John chapter 17, right? You ever sing the song, Oh, there shall be glory for me? Well, this is the Son of David. This is his theme song. He loves that song. The day is going to come when he's going to receive his glory. I'm not at the end of my notes, but I'm at the end of the study. Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Because in essence, David's son is authenticated because he's a purveyor of light. He's the one that teaches the world about Christ. And until the Lord raises him up, you're never going to see that light. Just like when the sun, you can't see it before it rises in the east. When it rises in the east, then that's the last day. The son of David, who does he think he is? Well, doesn't really matter who he thinks he is. Who does Christ think he is? Doesn't matter who you think he is. It's who does Christ think that he is? We know now who Christ thinks he is. He's the light. Arise, shine, for thy light has come. This is Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. We could never understand this until the mustard seed has shown you the glory of the Lord is concealed by the prophet like unto Moses. This was by law. This is by covenant. The Lord promised Israel that he would never blaze his light in their eyes or thunder his voice to them, but that he would put his glory on another. Now the day is here. Our light has come. It's time to rise and shine. Your light's here. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Remember we talked about sunrise, right? But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. It's going to be a glorious day, a day of salvation, a day when the Gentiles come, a day when the authorities of the world come, a day when the kingdom blossoms, a day when the devil is defeated, a day when all his lies are destroyed. This is the day when Christ reigns supreme. This is the day of David's authenticity.